Our text this morning is Psalm 73 in verses 25 and 26, towards the end of the psalm. And I want to speak to you about what it means to be firm on the rock. We said last time, last Lord's Day morning, that this is a very wonderful psalm and it deals with a problem that has often perplexed, discouraged the Lord's people. Why do the godly suffer, particularly when the world seems to prosper? The psalmist here is exposing his own soul, the frustration, the depths to which he has gone, and he leads us to see the way in which he is brought step by step from despair to final triumph and assurance. It's a wonderful example of the recovery of the soul from the depths, step by step through his descent, and now we see the Lord leading him up again to steadfast hope and to worship. And as the psalm reaches the end, the psalmist really reviews the whole experience that he has been through. And in view of it all, he can do nothing but worship God and adore the one who has brought him through. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Each step has been connected to the one before and the one after. And just as he descended into the depths, so the process continued along, and then he is brought up. Though it appeared as though he was trapped, the Lord was ever at work. And when the psalmist reviews all of that, when he thinks on all the great truths about God and his gracious dealings with him, having been overwhelmed with the ways in which the grace of God has come to him to save, to restrain, to restore, he is moved to worship, to adore. And that's always the end of the process. It's what the gospel is all about, that we glorify God, for us to be brought to a place where we give him the worship that he is due. You know, there is a danger in many evangelical Christian circles to neglect, even dismiss, the Old Testament. It's not that they do not believe that it is the Word of God, but they tend to contrast themselves with the saints of the Old Testament, and they say, well, now we're in Christ, and now we've received the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament saints, they had no experience of this, and so they got nothing to say to us. But that's a very dangerous position. And if you're tempted to think like that, as one says, you ask yourself these questions. Can you honestly use the language that this man uses here? Have you arrived at the knowledge and experience of God like this man? Can you say honestly, whom have I in heaven but you? There is none upon earth I desire besides you. You know, when we read the Psalms and Psalms like this one, the richness and the relevance of the experience of these saints is of incredible value to us. They knew what it was to walk with the Lord. They knew what it was to be found in the depths, also on the heights, to really know God. And we must be careful that we don't miss all of that by ignoring the completeness of the Scriptures. And it's wonderful to see here how the psalmist can now speak of his relationship to God, his knowing God. And the outcome of salvation is always to bring us to this point. You know, the test of the Christian profession. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ come? To reconcile sinners to God, so that we might know him, be right with him, to enable us to speak like this man speaks in the psalm. So let me ask you, if you claim to be a Christian this morning, do you know God? Through the Lord Jesus Christ, that real, vital, living relationship with him, that then is known in all the changing scenes of life, which is what we have before us here. So very simply, I want to ask, what is the psalmist saying in these two verses? What is he saying? What is he declaring? Well, the first way that we could look at it is that he makes a negative statement. In one sense, he says that there is no one else, no one nor anywhere who can help him. No one, anyone who can help him apart from God. And from the outset, we see in our text that the psalmist is saying that in his experience, he has found that there is no one else who can help him. There is no other savior. There is no other hope of deliverance outside of him. There is no one else. when he is down in the depths, when he has been brought to the end of himself, when he doesn't know where else to turn, when he needs comfort and strength and assurance, when he needs a firm foundation, he has found that there is no one apart from God. And in this declaration, which you could say is in the negative, there is comfort, because it seems that what this man is saying is that for all his failures, all his stumbling, all his sin, when he was away from the Lord, when he had seemingly turned his back on God, when he could find no satisfaction in his soul, in his experience, when his relationship with the Lord was not right, everything else was wrong too. His life was empty. He knew no blessing, no satisfaction, no strength. And here, even though he cannot give a very positive statement, he can at least say there is nothing, no one else but him. And even in that, there is great comfort. You know, ask yourself, can you associate with this man's experience? Have you been brought to see through this world and its veneer? Have you come to see that everything that this world offers, though often coated in a sheen and a gloss, is ultimately ruined? Have we been given to see through the world in its supposed glory? Have we come to the point where we're able to say, there is nothing else that can satisfy me? I've tried what the world has to offer, known those things, tasted them, played with them, come to the conclusion that when I am away from God, everything is wrong. There's no satisfaction for my soul. You know, when someone is backslidden, they will know that to be true. You see, the backslider is a person who, because of their relationship to God, can never really enjoy anything else, though he may try. They may try even to put on a substantial front of enjoyment, but underneath, in the soul, there is this turmoil and conflict, no peace, a sadness. You see, if they are truly the Lord's, they've seen through the world before. They know the things that they now pursue when they are away from the Lord can never satisfy. It's a powerful test of our Christian faith and belief. It's actually very often the first step in the recovery, the realization that everything has actually become different. The things of the world, they don't possess the value that they once seemed to have. There is the finding that when we're not in that right relationship to God, the foundation has gone. And we might try to find all manner of things to fill the aching void of the soul, but ultimately we will be brought again to the reality that there is nothing and no one but him. But then there's a very positive statement. The psalmist now says that he desires God himself and not just the benefits he gives. As one explains, one of the key problems with the psalmist was that he had put what God gives in the place of God himself. Now, how did he do this? Well, when he looked at the ungodly, and he looked around at the world and all that they appeared to have, it caused him a great problem. Why, as a believer, he asked himself, was he having such a bad time when the unbeliever seems to be able to live in the way that they want, to have what they want, to seemingly have such a good time? And then here he is and he's plagued all day long. Why was it that he had seemed to cleanse his heart in vain, washed his hands in innocency? Why did he think like this? He was in a position, really, where he was interested in what God gives rather than in God himself. He didn't seem to be having the things that he wanted, and so he began to doubt the love of God for him. But through this experience, he has been brought to desire God himself as God, and not just what God does and gives. Now, let me be clear. The believer should desire God himself, to know him above all else. As one said, the ultimate test of the Christian is that he can truly say that he desires God even more than he desires forgiveness. You know, we all desire forgiveness, and rightly so, but that is a low state. The height of Christ's experience is when a man can say, yes, but beyond forgiveness, what I desire is to know God himself, to sense his presence, to be near to him. We may desire other things, influence or ability or other gifts. In some sense, it's right to desire those things. But if we put those things before God himself, we reveal where we are in our walk. As believers, we desire blessings of different types. Of course, we pray to God for them. But we must be very careful that as we do so, that we don't imply that we're not really interested in God himself, but only what he can give. Only in the fact that he is able to give us the blessing. We want the blessing, but we never really dwell and enjoy the glory, the wonder, and the blessedness of the Lord himself. You see, the psalmist has gone through all of that, and now through his experience, the gracious dealing of the Lord, he has come to see the greatest of all blessings is to know God, to be in his presence. And you'll see that again and again in the Word of God. Let me give you some examples. Psalm 42, verses 1 to 2. You'll know the text well. As the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Here, the man is crying out for the nearness of God. That immediate experience of him. His soul is thirsting for the Lord. Not God as an idea or purely as a source to get blessing, but for God himself. I wonder if we know anything of this. Do we thirst for him? Are our souls longing for him? You know, as we'll see this evening, prayer, communion with the Lord is bound up in worship. And to know nothing of that is to miss the wonder of being a Christian, that whole living relationship with God himself. Do we have that true engagement with him? Do we know those times when he has so dealt with us that he has come near to us? Have we known his presence? Is God real to us? Well, let me put it like this. Do you at least have a longing for that? Without satisfaction until we have it. Great desire of our hearts. It's what the psalmist in Psalm 42 longs for. It's what the psalmist in Psalm 73 is actually experiencing towards the end of that psalm. Let me give you some examples of the New Testament. Philippians 3, we read it together, verses 10 and 11. What does Paul pray? That I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. He's saying exactly the same thing. What was Paul's greatest desire? That I may know him. That's his purpose. His heart was to be that. His ultimate ambition was not to be a soul winner. Of course, he wanted to be useful to the Lord and to point many people to the Savior, but that was not the consuming ambition, nor was it to be a great preacher or leader. Beyond all of that, legitimate as those things were, was this, that I may know him, that I may experience the Lord, that I may know him better. And when that desire is at the center, everything else falls into place. You know, Paul had been privileged to see the face of the living Christ, the risen Lord. But his desire is for more, for further, deeper, intimate knowledge of the Lord, and that being personal knowledge too. You know, 1 John 1:4, these things we write to you that your joy may be full. You know, John was advanced in years. He was writing to believers, and his desire for them was that their joy be filled. But how does that happen? That you also may have fellowship with us. He's saying that you may share with us in the blessed experience that we enjoy. What's the experience? Truly our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. It's not just that you're serving the Lord. Of course, that is part. That's a given. But this is about knowing God himself. John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. There the Lord Jesus Christ himself is speaking. All the authority bound up in that. You know, the Lord himself reinforced this point when a man asked him, which was the greatest commandment of all? Maybe you remember the occasion in Matthew 22. And our Lord says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Goes on to say, the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The most important thing in life is that we know God in such a way that we love him with the whole of our being. To be satisfied with anything less is to misunderstand the whole end and object of the gospel. The gospel goes beyond being forgiven, beyond certain blessing. It is to know God, the reality of God. And that's what the psalmist is now able to say. He desires God for God, not just what God can give. But notice, he goes on and he says, the psalmist desires God and nothing else. It is an exclusive desire. He also states that he desires nothing in heaven but God. Whom have I in heaven but you? What are you looking for and hoping for in heaven? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Do you ever look forward to being in heaven? You know, Matthew Henry said, we're never told in the scriptures that we should look forward to death. But we are told very frequently that we should look forward to heaven. You know, I would agree with the person who said that the one who looks forward to death is looking forward to escaping the difficulties and troubles of life. And whether they're in Christ or not, you know, that is a very grave position to be in. But that's not the Christian. The Christian is anything but that. The believer has a positive desire for heaven. So let me ask you, do you look forward to being in heaven? And what do you look forward to when you get to heaven? What is it that we're desiring? Is it the rest of heaven? Is it being free from troubles and tribulations? Is it the peace or the joy of heaven? All those things are to be found there, and thank God that they are. It's wonderful. But that's not the thing to look forward to in heaven. It's to stand in the presence of God. I wonder if we long for that. That heaven to us. You know, when Paul tells us that to die is to be with Christ, there's no need to add anything to that, you know. I believe that's why we're told so little about the details of life in heaven and glory. Many ask that question, well, why are we not told more? Why are we not given the full brochure, as it were? Well, as one commentator explains, one reason is that because of our sinful state, any description we might be given would be misunderstood by us, so glorious that we can neither understand nor grasp it. The second reason is more important. It is that it is often idle curiosity that desires to know more. I will tell you what heaven is. It is to be with Christ. And if that does not satisfy you, then you don't know Christ at all. How much do we know of this? In our lives of believers, we have had certain experiences and many blessings we've been given to know and understand certain things. But the test is, do we know Him? Do we long for more of Him? To be with Him, to converse with Him? Are we thirsting for the one true and living God and for this intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ? It's a real Christian experience. How much time do we spend with Him? And then the psalmist says he has come to see that the things of the world are nothing in comparison to knowing the Lord. There is none upon earth that I desire besides you. You see, that, as we said, was the core of the trouble he'd experienced. He'd been desiring the things that the people in the world, the unbelievers, seemed to have. Look at verses 3 and 4. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. He wanted to be like them. So-called carefree living. It's anything but, by the way. He wanted those things, but now he doesn't want them anymore, because he's seen through all of that. God alone in heaven, God alone on earth. That is the cry of his heart. You see, the Word of God shows us this so clearly. You know, remember the Lord Jesus Christ and the way he speaks of this in Luke 14:26. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, some people struggle with the word hate there, but it simply means that any person who puts anyone or anything in his life before Christ is not a true disciple. To be a true disciple means that the Lord Jesus Christ is at the center of everything. He is on the throne. He is Lord of my life. It means that I love him before everyone and everything. So let me ask myself, as I ask you, does he come first in my life and in your life? None upon earth that I desire besides you. Does he come before our loved ones, our work, our success, our business, our leisure, before anything else while we're on the earth? He should be our supreme desire. That's why Paul said, for me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. It's to be walking through this world with Christ, to have fellowship with him. Paul knew it, and because of it, he had learned in whatever state he found himself to be content. Why? Other things no longer gripped him and controlled him. It was Christ, and Christ alone. To have Christ was everything. That's why he was able to say in Philippians 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We're freed from the grip of circumstances and surroundings when we live in him and trust in him and rest on him and live for him. So in this earthly pilgrimage, do we desire him above everything else? See, the psalmist had been brought to that point. But then as we come towards a close, the psalmist tells us that he has found complete satisfaction in God. Really, that's the sum of the whole statement. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. When he speaks of being his portion, it means his strength, his supply, his satisfaction, his everything. He finds that God satisfies the whole of him. His heart, his mind, the whole man. He satisfies us completely. Intellectually, emotionally, spiritually, we need nothing but him. What did we sing at the outset? Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, who like thee his praise should sing. He is all in all. The believer should desire nothing else but him. Read the Psalms, you'll find it everywhere. Full satisfaction with the blessed and glorious God. But he tells us that because of that, that satisfaction, that being brought to the place where God is all to him, where he desires the Lord alone, where he finds true satisfaction, that he is then able to rest confidently in God. And he rests upon the rock. You know, the Lord has dealt so graciously with him. He's brought him through. And now he's brought to worship and adore God. And in doing so, he desires God for God himself, nothing but God. He finds satisfaction in the Lord. He's resting upon him confidently. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You know, it seems to me that as you read of this man's experience, in his suffering, he'd suffered not only spiritually, but also as a consequence physically. You cannot go through such an experience as this man passed without your physical state suffering too. He'd been through it. But now as he looks to the future, he knows that there is a day coming when his flesh and his heart will fail for certain. If the Lord allowed, he would grow old, and his faculties would fail, his strength would falter. He would become weak, unable to tend to himself. Life on earth would seem to be slipping away. But his hope, his confidence is that no matter what may come, God is forever the same. And he holds him in his hand. And the strength of the Lord will never, never fail him. And he will hold him. You know, in our lives, there are so many things that do fail us. Sometimes our families, our friends, you know, even material things like our jobs, they fail us. The Lord never fails. You know, when you read the commentators, they all make the point that the word translated strength, which is before us, is actually the word rock. God is the rock of my heart and my portion forever. You see the confidence of the believer. The one who by grace is firm on the rock, such a one knows that they can rest quietly and confidently in the Lord no matter what. Even though the day may come when the foundations of life are so shaken, God, my rock, will stand forever firm. He cannot be shaken. He cannot be moved. As one has said, he's the rock of ages, and wherever I am, whatever may be happening, however my physical frame is behaving, even when the things of earth are passing away, God the rock shall sustain me, and I shall never be moved. And that's wonderful. You know, the Bible never tires of telling the believer this. Whatever terrible condition may come to pass, here is the comfort, Deuteronomy 33:27. Not only is God a rock, but underneath the everlasting arms. The foundations of this life may be swept away. Everything you built on may come crashing down, and it seems as though the abyss is opening up before you. But the arms of the Lord will hold you so that you will never finally crash. When everything else has fallen away, you will be held in those never-failing arms of the Almighty, our gracious Heavenly Father, whom we have by grace been brought to know and to love. You know, Isaiah speaks of this in Isaiah 28. He says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily." Paul picks up on that in Romans 9:33. And he uses that verse and he says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him," and this is lovely, "will not be put to shame." Why not? Because he's on the rock. And he has such a support, such a foundation, that it cannot be moved, because it is God himself. And though my flesh may fail, though my heart may fail, though my emotions may be all over the place, God will keep me. And in him and on him, I can never be moved. I will never ultimately be put to shame, for all my trust has been granted to be in that sure and certain place. God has saved me. He will keep me. And he will see me all the way to glory. And that's why in a moment we're going to sing this lovely hymn. "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." He goes on, "When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay." Let me ask you, do you know this testimony? Are you on the rock? Do you know him? It is my prayer for you and for me that we would live on nothing but him as we enter this new year, the rock of ages, the everlasting God. Amen. Let's stand to sing that hymn together, 554, by Edward Mote, "My Hope is Built on Nothing Less." 554.